and the end time. And he's seen it in a continuous act of God. Now, this may be so. So like when you look at mountains in the distance, you don't see the one that's so far behind from the one in front. Now, this is one possible kind of explanation of this future, this kind of future thinking that's here. But I'll admit, I don't know the answers in all this. I remember in one of my parishes when I mentioned that I have a question mark in my Bible alongside this paragraph. One of the old women in this particular Bible study was quite shocked that her pastor would be so ignorant as to still have a question in his Bible. And I said, well, don't you have one here where it says, and pray that your flight be not in winter, and you be not with child, you know, or that it not be on the Sabbath, as it says even here in Mark. And she said, oh, that's easy. When Jesus comes, we're all going to be caught up in the air to meet him, and if it's in the winter time, all those little babies are going to be thrown after when they go up to meet our Savior. Well, that was, of course, her explanation, and it was possible for her to swallow that. For me, it was a matter for me to laugh, and even a couple others laughed there, even though some took it quite seriously, what she was saying. Well, obviously, it doesn't explain anything. You know. And we have to leave room for some questions. Otherwise, we're going to have a closed world here, and a closed mentality which will not recognize these kind of events of hope. But some things are quite clear. An end suffering, a time that we're to pray that we may be delivered from. And so the final word here is watch. You see in that whole particular section. And it's a thief in the night. And now we'll see how these things get caught up in some of the other parts of Scripture. But in such a way that you're left with it, so that it is a hope, an eager anticipation, an expectation. Because Christ is in control. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. The words by which I have reached you, cleansed you, saved you, brought you to myself. So this becomes a doctrine, not of apprehension, but one of eager anticipation. As I love the New English translation for this word here, life lived on tiptoe. That this is the life of the Christian faith. Life lived on tiptoe. And you're not getting dragged down by the trivia of the daily failures, so that you are actually haunted continually only by a kind of devastation of what you are not, but you know you shall be like him. And you know how this note is picked up. We'll just take it quickly, but I'm going to have us read just several sections here. But just think how it gets picked up by three different ones amongst the apostles. Paul says what? In the end of the third chapter of Philippians, he says, you have your citizenship in heaven, from whence also you await a Savior, who is able to transform these bodies of our humiliation into the likeness of his glorious body by the same power whereby he is even able to subject all things to himself. Boy, there's nothing there but hope, is there? John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has towards us, and that we are called as children. We are not yet what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. This is John. Peter, just offhand in the first epistle, says as he's going along, but he shall bring grace with him at his appearing, you see. So there's an anticipation of the grace that he brings in at his appearing to be like him. So it's not used in any way, again, like in our past tradition it was. John, if you've been around as long as I have, you'd know this one. I'm not listening to the prophets at this point on these things. Don't be anywhere as you wouldn't be when Jesus comes and so on. You know, like a little boy, I just wrote in time just recently now, one of my old notes, it was in time, and I'd torn it out, and it was in the religious news section, but the father was so puzzled because his child came home from Sunday school and wanted to go to a movie that afternoon, and said, I want to be in a movie every Sunday afternoon. And the father says, what in the world got in you? What do you want to go to a movie every Sunday afternoon for? Well, Jesus won't get me. He says, what do you mean Jesus won't get me? Well, we're going to come to a movie on Sunday afternoon, my teacher said, and I want to be in a movie on Sunday afternoon. this kind of a thing. Don't be anywhere where Jesus wouldn't be seen doing anything with this law. Now, it's quite contrary, you see. I just quote these three witnesses. We could go much further into it. But the end time expectation becomes an aspect of the hope that he is risen and ascended who shapes us, the firstborn amongst many brethren. We could point to 1 Corinthians 15 at this point of view, to a number of other areas within the epistles, but because two epistles are written particularly around this, kind of a peculiarity of psychology. I'm asking to turn to the Thessalonians. And we call these epistles the Cinderella epistles. Now they're early. There are scholars who think they're the earliest epistles. I believe Galatians is earlier, but I think next two, Galatians, these are the earliest written down scriptures we have. They're earlier than the Gospels we've just read. These Gospels that we have just read, though they were spoken earlier, were not written till later. And so what you're reading now about this end time kind of a discipline, as it's known in the early church, you have one of the earliest witnesses here. Remember in the still early one from Colossians how Paul puts it, as he's trying to knock out the legalism and knock out this apprehension out of our lives, so we are waiting with eager anticipation. And he says, for we, in the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly anticipating a hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amount to anything, but faith, which is worked through love, or working in love, either way that you want to translate that. So this kind of hope that's put out in front of us. Paul begins this Thessalonian epistle by thanking God. He says, in their prayers continually, it's the God and Father, how your faith has shown itself in action, your love and labor, your hope of our Lord Jesus Christ in fortitude. And now as this gospel event has come to them, it has been brought, he says, and this my mother gave to me from her ordination, this particular verse, we brought it not in mere words, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, and with strong conviction, as you know well, or with certain assurances, it can be also translated. This kind of a hope that the Holy Spirit brings, this eschatological happening of a new fellowship that's characterized by faith in action, love in labor, and hope in fortitude. It's a good little description, this early letter of these three, what they mean. And this happens out of the Holy Spirit's creation as this Christ and his hope is preached. Now he goes on to say, as he relates to me, it's right in the very first paragraph, that he speaks of this effect of this word that came in power, how you turn from idols, notice the last verse of that first chapter, to be servants of the living and true God, and to wait expectantly for the appearance from heaven of his Son Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the terrors of judgment to come. Now this is the earliest written little survey of just this. You see how it's gospel, gospel, gospel. It's a hope. It's an expectation. It's something that grids you up. It's something that keeps you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, from becoming weary or faint. And so we do not lose hope. So as this outward body, he says, does decay day by day, we have a new temple from God that we're going to be clothed with. You see, this expectation was a real event in their daily life. Now, on the basis of this, he speaks on some of his relationships with them. We're going to go over here and skip some of this rather than read the whole letter and the nature of his warmth towards them and tenderness. It's a wonderful little bit. But then we're going to see here how he sums it up in the fourth chapter once more. In 4:13, what this kind of a waiting for in eager anticipation means, even over against death. Now this is anything but sort of a when you're dead kind of a Christianity. But we've had one who was raised from the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the terrors of judgment to come. And we are eagerly waiting, we're waiting expectantly for the appearance from heaven of his Son Jesus. Now in the light of this can be said then. You want to read that from 4:13, one of you? You can read from 4:13 on through 5. There are little ways. Eleanor, do you have it?
Yeah. Does it start with now we don't
want you? No, we don't want you, yeah.
Now we don't want you, my brothers, to be in any doubt about those who fall asleep in death, or to grieve over them like men who have no hope. After all, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again from death, then we can believe that God will just as surely bring with Jesus all who are asleep in him. Here we have a definite message from the Lord. It is that those who are still living when he comes will not in any way precede those who have previously fallen asleep. One word of command, one shout from the archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Those who have died in Christ will be the first to rise, and then we who are still living on the earth will be swept up with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And after that we shall be with him forever. So by all means, use this message to encourage one another.
You see again? I mean, it's not to threaten. It's to encourage. It's to lift our spirits. It's to put a song instead of a wail into our hearts, you see. I mean, this is it all the time. This is our Lord. If we went on again, the 19th chapter of Luke, we'd see where he says, when you see all these things coming to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. What causes the world terror is that which brings you the knowledge of an expectancy of his coming, a hope. And then he goes on to say, now don't get all screwed up on this business. Try to become specialists. About dates and times, my friends, we need not write to you, for you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. That's just what we've heard from our Lord. See, exactly the words he's used. You see, in these very passages, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, we read all three, we see he uses the same passage in all three. While they're talking of peace and security, all at once calamity is upon them. It's just like that magnificent parable where the king goes off to leave his kingdom in this, in charge of another, and he says, occupy till I come, in the old King James Version. The word there is our word pragmatism comes from it, actually. But it's carry on my redemptive business until I return, remember? And then he gives to each of his servants these talents, you know, and what they are to do with them. And then we have again in that same section, that the other kind of a parable here of the one who's, perhaps they will reverence my son. They will treat him with tenderness, as a new version puts it here. And then they put him to death. Let us have it, and we shall seize it. And what shall we do with these wicked people to whom he's given charge? But in the meantime, in this time between the times, these are all illustrations of this eschatological event, this time between the times to which we belong. And as we're living in that, he says, we live knowing the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. While they're talking of peace and security, all at once calamity is upon them. Sudden as the pangs that come upon a woman with child. You notice the same illustration here? Exactly that's in the others, the same words. That these are the birth pangs of a new age. As you saw in the words of our Lord, there will be no escape. But you, my friends, are not in the dark, but that day should overtake you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of day. We do not belong to night or darkness, and we must not sleep like the rest, but keep awake and sober. Sleepers sleep at night, and drunkards are drunk at night. But we who belong to daylight must keep sober, armed with faith and love for best plates, and the hope of salvation for helmet. Again, he develops this much more later, or the author of the Ephesians says, but faith and love and hope again are united as they were in the beginning. For God has not destined us to the terrors of judgment, but to the full attainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us that we, awake or asleep, might live in company with him. Therefore, hearten one another, fortify one another, as indeed you do. You see their life together? Fortifying, heartening one another, these dreadful Sunday school teachers that threaten their children with these horrible things. I can remember still in most of the homes in which I was during the time that I was teaching parochial schools and so on, you'd see these awful plaques about, I mean, don't do anything you wouldn't do when Jesus comes, be anywhere, wouldn't be where you come, and so on. Perverting the entire scripture into law, just where it's got. Taking away your hope, you see, in the name of a discipline, threatening, you know, keeping them in line. But that isn't what the scripture does here. He died for us so that wake or sleep, we might live in company with him. Therefore, hearten one another, fortify one another as indeed you do. You see the encouragement of the end time that's here. And this is what we would see even in the Revelation account. Now, Revelations has some problems. The Greek church has never accepted it because of some of these problems. There's a great deal of legalism of a peculiar type in Revelations. As you know, the virgins, and all those virgins before God, and this sort of thing. And it's difficult to see some of this in connection with some of the New Testament. And yet the overall tone of Revelations is again in the gospel. This new Jerusalem that comes down to earth. This God who wipes away every tear. This comfort of one another, encouragement that comes in this particular revelation. We're not going to read this in our 2 weeks, but to read it, allow it as a kind of epic poem of the end time, without getting stuck in the detail, to see it as a gospel proclamation of hope, that we might be filled with an eager anticipation, is a just way to use it. The Western Church has kept it. What?
You call it a poem, and you could say a song then.
It's like a song. This is right.
That's the way I'm taking it too.
Exactly.
You know? And it's got the spirit of the Old Testament in it.
Exactly.
Really?
Yes, it does. And it has some of the songs, the Messianic songs of the Old Testament are here. Blessing, glory, wisdom, and thanks be unto our God and unto the Lamb forever. You know, my, some of the greatest songs of the New Testament are in this little theater. It does this. And if we see it in this light, then you're not going to get trapped, as some of the sects do, by trying to, you know, they want to wrap this up and give you a calendar and then draw a map. No, this is completely contrary to the New Testament and to any kind of honesty about time at all. Because our Lord says immediately in this sequence, as we can go back now and look, he says, but it is not given to the Son to know these things, not to the angels of heaven. It's reserved for the Father. You see, this is in the context of the gospel declaration. And this is not sort of a secret, sort of a chart to history that you just figure out the keys, you could unlock it. That's to abuse it completely, Carol.
And we will show you how Elida here has operated, figuring out the numbers, how many saved, and 3.5 years between events, you know.
I know all
that. Somebody has been reading this exactly.
Unfortunately, somebody's been teaching it, and they've been taking notes on it, I'm afraid. You see, and then this is to abuse it, but to allow it to be solved of expectancy. This is to use it right. And this is what Luther thought so well. As you know, in his first introduction to Revelation, he threw it off. He just got angry, because it makes a threat, for one thing. And anybody threatened Luther in any way, you know, we'll be unto him in any way to start these words. And he says, okay, anybody can understand is welcome. and he was really, his first preface is really an angry one. This. And his second preface is quite different. He says, when you live with the church and its tribulations, you realize how this note of hope has been allowed to be kept and to encourage our spirits in the faith. So that we do sing into the teeth of our enemies. And that's what they do in Revelation. And you have the great hollow long wrapped up in Revelation. This is the undertone. This is the minor key all the way through. How long? As our prayers go up continually before God day and night, how long? And this is your and my very breath, you see. This is what we live in. The world knows a death wish. Let's face it. There's a suicide note in this perishing age. It knows a death wish. But we're not that much in life for the kind of world we're living in. And we can simply take it with a joke either. I mean, this is one of the masterful communication notes tonight, and the freedom with which our psychology professor said it. And we could all catch that pathos that he knows. The minute your eyes get open to see another face, the first thing you do isn't simply to shout, glory, hallelujah. The first thing you do say is, Lord, how long? Because you see the tragedy and the pain and the frustration that's written into every human face. And this is what he was talking about. He looks at his class and looks out the window. There are more of them going down the campus. You can't escape, you see, from this kind of an ache. Until Christ comes, we shall know what I first heard from Dr. Christensen myself. And he quoted it from Pascal. Pascal said, there can be but one sorrow for the saint, and that is a sorrow not to be more like him. But it's a larger sorrow than just that. Pascal makes it too narrow here in his type of piety. In prison camp, we used to say that pain and affliction come to all, but it's suffering that comes to those who love. We didn't like to look at each other and see each other falling apart. This was the ache of love. And I say what hurts most of all is to look out at one another and realize how far we fall short of his likeness. And this is our ache, isn't it? And that's the how long, O Lord. How long shall our hostilities create wars? Our covetousnesses create these kind of divisions. Our insensitivities allow male and female to exist as over against one another instead of as in the wonder of Christ, no longer male and female, but complement each other as the very image of God, for in the image of God made he them male and female. I speak of the oldest conflict of all and the most vicious one right here that is not resolved, is it? Even within the church, we know it's ache constantly, and yet at his coming. When there shall be, just lifting this, as Barth says, in anything but an uncorporeal existence, and this is a Calvinist speaking, for in all of the sharpness as we Luther, it is not denoting an uncorporeal kind of existence, that we shall be as the angels of heaven, no longer giving and being given in marriage. But there shall be no longer the distinction of alienation between male and female. We shall then be complete in his image, and we shall know him even as we were known. In the image of God made he them, male and female made he them, you see. In the image of God remained. But this wonder of fulfillment that we long over and ache over is part of what is the undertone of Revelations, and it's in the background of all these sections of the New Testament. One could take a number of them now. Let's go back to the words of our Lord himself and conclude with those as they are in the 21st chapter of Luke. And then I'm going to give the evening over to Paul here so that we don't take as long. But you see how this is gospel? You see how the scripture consistently uses it as gospel? It's a judgment of the grace that must be proclaimed within the church. Whatever we say outside the church, we must sometimes say it there. The man at Sault Ste. Marie who said to me, as I complimented him, his lovely car, vice president actually of Mercury Motors, he said, "Yeah, the trouble with these cars, they get to be nigger cars on the second-hand market." And then I must say to him in that moment, not a word of comfort over against the judgment, but simply say, "Fellow, I rarely get a chance to see a man that I actually know is going to hell. If you'll just stand still, I get my camera so I get a picture of him so I can show it." And then we can work on him from that and get him into the grace of God and to see his brother that he just pounded down, you see. Sometimes we have to do that. But within the church's proclamation, we cannot let ourselves do even that. We have to even there make, in a sense, like I said about Time for Burning last year, for young Dal failed it, I think, is that he really wanted it. One of the professors of pastoral psychology has told me this year he's using his class through the same way as an example of just how not to be a pastor in difficult situations. He really wanted to get kicked out of Augustana Parish in Omaha, and so he built it up that way because he could have broken that tension at any time with simply saying that here in Augustana Church we've made room for a few Norwegians and we certainly can take some Negroes, you know. That's all he had to say to those Omaha Swedes, and he would have had them laughing with him and going along with him. You know. And we do have to be gentle even there, don't we? And not read a riot act of that, because here too, it is a matter of growth and sensitivity and understanding and the realization that we don't all stand to this problem in the same way. And we don't. And so in this eager expectation, it's left that. And you're left there awaiting his coming. And you're left there, as I like the way Martin Luther King closed his little article on time, and I quoted it several times, and I do love it, where he quotes this preacher in San Francisco, Dr. Preacher, saying, "We ain't what we wish we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be. But we ain't what we once was." No. And in this eager anticipation, we ain't what we once was. We are longing for the day when men make war no more. Not gloating in the fact that we've got bigger bombs. We are longing for the day when we shall see the lion and the lamb lie down together, but we aren't expecting it this side of there and letting some lions in with our lambs, you know. But there is this longing for this note when creation itself shall be reconciled to God, and we shall discover what Paul speaks of in the 8th chapter of Romans, what it means that we are all of us alive again in the divine image. And not now knowing our fallenness from one another. Well, in Luke, let's just close with this section. The parables that deal with the end time, many of them here are exciting and worth looking at, but we shall just take here, after the destruction of the temple, the prophecy of worldwide suffering and so on, when he brings it into the whole general world history. From 21:10, Luke 21:10. Let's just take it here. Once more, we have this thought of taking care of not being misled. That this is something people are going to be subject to a certain kind of apprehension, and it should rather be a matter of expectancy and hope again. If we don't get taken in, there are going to be earthquakes, there are going to be disasters, there are going to be terrors in the sky, there are going to be great portents, all this sort of thing is not going to make us feel the end is at hand. See, but before all this happens, they will set upon you and persecute you. You're living in the agon of this new age breaking through its birth pangs. Everyone who's in Christ knows those birth pangs, that this hope might lay hold of all men. You will be brought before synagogues and put in prison. You will be hailed before kings and governors for your allegiance to me. This will be your opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense beforehand. Because I myself will give you defense beforehand. Because I myself will give you power of utterance and a wisdom which no opponent will be able to resist or refute. Notice here he does it. Elsewhere in Matthew read about the Holy Spirit in that hour. Whether it's the Holy Spirit himself, don't worry about it. I've been in just this place. I know what it means to be beaten under the Japanese as they were hating me for this gospel. And the sense of Christ coming and taking your hand is a physical sense at that moment. He got the beating, not me. And the next two beatings which came after. This reality of his fulfilling this promise was a terrific thing. It will be for you. You don't have to worry about it. He lives. He'll do this. I remember telling Herb Lottie, I was sure this would be true for him because Nelson had just been killed before he went out. And Herb came from Brooklyn. As we were gone, we were the first missionaries to go out for 6 years after that event because no way to send you. And he says, I'm from Brooklyn. I'm not from your Indian country. I'm going to give up the faith under temptation. I know I'm going to. I said, oh, forget it, Herb. Our comes a good thing to be there. You can talk about it. You can talk about it. I'm from Brooklyn. It won't be the same. I can't take pain. I don't like pain. You know, this whole thing. And then, you know, an obsession with him on the Coolidge already. We were only 2 hours out of San Francisco. He starts to talk about it. And I thought, oh, man, what are we going to have to put up with this whole trip? Well, and my last two beatings were because of Herb. And so I had to come back and tell Herb they're gunning for him. I said, at least don't be a fool like me. Put a sweater under your shirt because they didn't take my shirt off to beat me. And I just, you know, full of lashes and full of blood when I got back. I said, have that on you. Well, Herb in his cagey way now, here again, cunning like the serpent. After every beating, they always say, now will you yell, now will you yell, you know. And I didn't yell, you know. I said, I'm not guilty, what should I yell? You know, and if I couldn't sit in a chair, I said, sure, you got my nerve shot, I can't sit anymore, but I have a free conscience toward you. And all I gotta say was that complete serenity, Christ himself just holding my hand. And I came back to tell Herb this is just exactly what happened would to him too. But of course, this is not yelling business, the again got him, you know. He got this huge voice that you can hear for blocks. and he went and saw the fellow who headed the Presbyterian mission, who was a layman. Who had been their manager out of Shanghai. I knew the Japanese well. Didn't tell me what his plan was and went down and carried out the plan because this fellow kid, he thought it'd be just the thing. The last thing they'd expect an American to do would be to yell, see. When they started to beat Herb yelled. And we heard from town to hear from all over town. You know. But of course what happened, they said, now we know you're guilty, see. And that's just what, so, quick. So they got out this huge big rug that they catch the blood on, they beheaded about 16 missionaries down amongst the Baptists, you know. And they're very careful because the Japanese are neat, tidy people. And they take out these big, thick rugs to catch the blood when they cut off your head. And they call all the officers in there and they got this big sharp sword and this ugly guy that had done the whole interrogation was the fellow who was going to kill him. And he would have. He had no mercy at all. He's the one who resented the gospel so much from me. They called in a Lutheran pastor amongst them. It was a Japanese incident. And he started an argument going. Herb didn't know what the argument's about. All he could feel was that nice, sharp edge of the sword as he tried it out on his neck. And Herb said, he was completely calm. His last thought would have been, God, thank you for making men so vain you want to prove you can do it in one blow. But I mean, this is just what our Lord does do here. That's what he says he does.
How did he get out of it?
This Lutheran pastor argued him out of it. And he lost his life on a comet later. Yeah. He was the son of one of the Danish missionaries, and he's part of that. The missionary had not put his kids to school. But Herb was 3 months still in solitary after. See, the thing they couldn't throw out of Herb was why the Chinese loved him so much. Well, Herb hated the theology so much where we were that he couldn't stand to go to chapel. He'd go crazy, so he went over and had another Chinese meal every morning during chapel when we had that. And all the Chinese got to love him. He invited them to their marriages and everything else, so he's writing with them. Finally, he taught at what they call a Chinese Shui Shiao, the Chinese Patriotic School. And of course, that was, and he was on the inside. Then he got two of our women missionaries, Judy and Esther, over with him. And they would all die if they found out. They almost killed two teachers trying to find out. They knew there was something wrong. They never did find out what. Now, I was still so stupid, I thought the enemy still deserved the truth. So I just kept praying, Lord, don't let them ask me any questions. They can find anything out. And I guess the Lord respects the stupid and the, they didn't. But this is what he does do. Our Lord says here, and in the end time this will be so. But what I want to close with, because I want to give it over, you can read it over, these portents and so on, this parable, and what he says here, the concern of being on the alert, of praying for strength to pass through all these imminent troubles and to stand in the presence of the Son of Man. Now when our Lord felt it was that much of a concern, that he gives this final impact. This is the last sermon he makes, incidentally. It's the last big one in Matthew, as you'll see. Would he have left it out of the Lord's Prayer? Hardly. And that's where it is. And this word peratzon in the Greek, lead us not into temptation. It's a word that was used throughout this whole period for this end time tribulation and chaos. And that God might bring us through this. And he might keep us. And here you have it. Definitely there. And Schweitzer's one who pointed that up in the Mysticism of St. Paul. But here, even in the Lord's Prayer, we're caught up into the same eager expectancy. So we don't have to live in fear. We put ourselves in God's keeping. And that he will keep us in this eager expectation of his coming. And that's where this whole note in the scripture belongs. It belongs under the gospel, in song, and in the wonder that God shall wipe away every tear. They shall make war no more. And remember that the scripture ends where it begins, on earth. He who made a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem cometh down to earth.
Would you quickly comment upon the 24th verse before you quit? I didn't want
to... Yeah, what is it? Just read it to me, sir.
They will fall by the edge of the sword. It goes on, you see, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
You can't escape this, no. You simply can't. It's there. It's there in Paul. And if I had time, I would like to read, like I say, the most neglected chapters in Scripture by the Lutheran Church.
9, 10, 11 or something.
Yeah. Maybe you heard me before.
No, I haven't. Yeah. I'm glad to hear it.
No, I've gone over
it. Seldom hear it.
I took it last year. I took it last year at the village when I first came up, simply because of that.
Well, what do you know? I have a friend here.
Yeah, and here you have the same thing, you see, very clearly denoted. And we'll see this at our lay theological retreat in September, because Charles Williams has easily and by far the best thing on this of anyone in the English language, and as fine as anything anywhere, on how in the promise the Jew bears us, in the fulfillment we bear the Jew. And so the happy exchange with the cross is fulfilled in this happy exchange in which we carry the Jew as our brother until he opens up to the faith. And he lives in our intercession and our prayer, and in our thanks to God for him, we make a place for him now. You see, and it's a tremendous thought, really, and it carries through. And you'll see it carries through the Romans 8, 9, and 10 in a wonderful way. Or 9, 10, and 11. 8, 2 for that matter. I would like to include 8 with it, because the sweep goes on. And we're so crazy, we sort of skip from 8 over to 12. When we do this unconsciously in Lutheran church, because we don't want to turn into Calvinists. You know, and we've sort of all self-oppressed things made more of that than they should have. You know, and so we tend to make less, except for Missouri Synod. I see some Missouri Synod writer look at me a little bit here, and it's true. They still stayed over there and used it to swat all the rest of us with and make a new law out of it sometimes.
Well, I noticed when in my exegesis from Romans, we skipped over 9, 10, and 11. And the class before me did, this was 55, 56.
Actually, it's a seminary.
Yeah. Now, where else, who studies it?
Yeah, I know. Moore has a good description of this in his Romans, instead, which is English, I believe now, isn't it? Olaf Moore, and deals with this quite well. And he looks at this end time as what will happen for the Jew, is that he becomes as receptive to the gospel as the Norwegian has been. In other words, its opportunity for proclamation is now open without fetters. Now, this is difficult to me psychologically to perceive how it's going to happen. You take this famous Jewish convert who is this mathematician in World War II. What is her name? Who wrote some of these lovely things. But she refused baptism, remember? Because she didn't want to... Simone Weil. She wouldn't come in without her whole people with her. No. And you've got to respect this. Until her people could open to the faith, why should she be permitted to be privileged? You see? It's something, you know, when you think of it, this deep sense of solidarity. Well, King Hawkin said when he got up to Norway, he was still just a new king, and the Masons asked him to join. He says, can I bring all my people with? I don't join unless I can, you know. Well, the sense of solidarity is a great thing to have. And the Jew has it above all, doesn't he?
If he's one, could there be jealousy on our part? On the part of the Christian church? I mean, Christian.
Well, this is what Paul is using, that word jealousy in there, isn't it? That the Gentile, it should provoke him to the faith. Does he? I don't think there's any question. At this moment, never has there been a sensitivity in Jewish literatures at this moment to the figure of Christ and to his meaning. J.D. Salinger, Franny, and Zoe, read it. Franny's going around having a nervous breakdown praying, Jesus, have mercy on me. As the Roman Catholic critic put out, she hasn't got Son of God in there, but it's there, the old Jesus prayer. Have mercy on me, have mercy. That's the eschatological prayer. That's the Bartholomew prayer that comes right before the end. You see, the crucifixion. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And Zoe tells her, Franny sits to her and says, you don't even know who and what. You still think that St. Francis, that kind of sentimental lady, had something on Jesus Christ, and that if God was going to save her, it should have been St. Francis instead of Jesus, because he loved the birds a little more than Jesus. And Jesus said, a man is more valuable than many sparrows, you know. And he says, who else could he have done it with? You know, this is a Jew, J.D. Salinger, saying, who else could he have done it with? It's a fascinating novel to read just from this point of view. Who's who and what's what, he says, that's what you have to learn. I mean, at this hour, as never before, communications are open, let's face it. What was the one book that was quoted tonight in our chapel talk? Is it a Jewish book or a Christian book? You know that much? Martin Buber, I Am Thou. And it's by a Jewish theologian. And it's a tremendous book. Every Christian uses it. Something's happening, isn't it? He ended up as professor at Hebrew University also, in spite of the fact that he is anything but orthodox from their point of view. Because the openness and the possibility of the Messiah, and as in Jesus of Nazareth, is a possibility here. But this is, I know my friends who say, you know, the idea of the return of Israel has nothing to do with the end time events, and because it's politically contrived. And Ralph Sirdal told me this, Bernard, but is there anything in this world that's not politically contrived? Should a legion of angels come down and transport them? You know, I don't know. And after 2,000 years, suddenly this happens. Shouldn't at least be a little click in our mental clock? I think so.
When they came out of Egypt, were they so holy?
Yeah. We know the answer to that one. The brazen serpent had to be put up in their midst. No, I think this whole concept of gospel and expectancy should overwhelm us much more than it is. So there is a song. So I hope tonight's helped that. No, you've got an introduction from here to Paul. That gives you a pretty good start for what you want to say. I think you're...